be just reading from the Bible, just looking at a short passage from Matthew. But can I encourage you just to keep that sense of expectation of God's presence and His Holy Spirit being here to meet with us? And we're going to pray at the end and have opportunity to pray for one another. So let's not lose that, please. Right, Matthew 21 is where we are. We're drawing towards the end of our series, looking at Matthew's account of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're at Matthew chapter 21. Sorry, I haven't got it on the overhead today. So if you don't have a Bible, perhaps you can just peer over someone's shoulder or just listen as I read it out. Yeah, Lord Jesus, thank you for the way that you have been just speaking to us, encouraging us. Thank you for your presence here this morning as we worshipped you. Lord, we come to your word with no less a sense of expectation. Actually, that Jesus, you are in your word because it's alive. And we pray, Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us and challenge us and encourage us and change us as we read it and think about it and take it in this morning. Amen. So Matthew 21 is where we are. We're going to start at verse 12 and go through to the end of verse 22. This is just after Jesus has come into Jerusalem, the beginning of the last week of his life. Obviously, we looked at this passage back on Palm Sunday, the passage preceding the one we're just about to look at. So verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, mate, you see, you thought it was Prince Charles who talked to flowers and plants. Jesus spoke to the tree and he said, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Didn't seem to be an issue that it had withered, just the speed of it. Seems a bit bizarre, doesn't it? But there we are. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. What do you expect to find when you come to church? When you come into a place where God's people are getting together, what do you expect to find? Well, possibly the more important question is, what should others expect and what should they find when they come to church? Those maybe who aren't regulars, those with no church background, those who are visiting or just looking in, wondering whether there's something in this Jesus character worth investigating. Those maybe who've been invited or those who've just come on a whim. What should they find when they come to church? Jesus has entered Jerusalem, like many Jews and many believing non-Jews, to celebrate the feast of the Passover at the beginning of the week that was going to end in his crucifixion. And he's gone to the temple in Jerusalem to the center of worship. He's gone to the very place where, even if nowhere else amongst God's people, at least here, God's name should be honored. God's command should be put into action. And God's heart should be demonstrated to a world looking in. At that time, the temple should have been the very expression of everything that God is and everything that God desires. But Jesus finds something else entirely. He quotes from the Old Testament and he says that he's gone looking and expecting to find a house of prayer. Now, he doesn't mean that he's gone to the temple expecting a 24/7 prayer meeting. It doesn't mean he's gone there expecting to find a place with hushed, reverent atmosphere. It doesn't mean he's gone there expecting to stumble across an intercessor's conference or even lots of religious activity. When Jesus says he is looking for a house of prayer, he is quoting from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah, where God describes through his messenger Isaiah what his kingdom, what God's kingdom, should look like. It's a vision of what God will bring to earth through his people as he lives with them. It's a vision of what the temple in Jerusalem should have expressed back then and what the church should express right now. And you can read it for yourself. There's three chapters, Isaiah 54, 55, and 56. But I'm just going to give you a few highlights of a few verses from this passage that Jesus is quoting from, of what the church should be like, of what Jesus was expecting to find at the temple. In Isaiah 54, God is speaking to his people, and he says this: "Enlarge your house, build an addition, spread out your home, and spare no expense, for you will soon be bursting at the seam." That's Isaiah 54. It's talking about not a closed, exclusive community, but a growing, welcoming family. It says this: "You will no longer remember the shame of your youth and the sorrows of widowhood. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." It's a place of healing for shame and grief and past hurt in God's love. God says in that passage, "I will never again be angry and punish you, for the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." What should the temple have been expressing? What should the church be expressing? Not a place of three strikes and you're out, but a place of forgiveness and acceptance and grace for all who seek God's mercy. That same chapter says this: "I will teach all your children and they will enjoy great peace." Talking about a place of safety and peace for all generations. Isaiah 55 says this: "Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come and take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free." The church should be a place where people can come to find satisfaction and perfect fulfillment, where there's no cost or qualifying criteria other than being hungry or thirsty for something real. That passage says you'll live in joy and peace. What should people find in church? They should find joy and peace amongst God's people. Isaiah 56 says this: "Be just and fair to all. Do what is right and good, for I'm coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who are careful to do this." The place of God should be an expression of justice and goodness. And then the last verse I want to read says, "I will bless those eunuchs," representing people with no future or hope, "who choose to do what pleases me," God says, "and commit their lives to me. And I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, and I will fill them with joy in my house of prayer." This is what Jesus is expecting to find in the temple, or longing to find in the temple, a place amongst God's people where the blessings of God are open, not just to those who are part of the in crowd, not just to the privileged few, but they are to be extended with a huge, fat, flashing neon welcome sign to all those who feel on the outside and excluded and not good enough. This is what Jesus longs to find when he comes to the temple. This is what Jesus' passionate desire is for his church, that it will be a place amongst his people of welcome, of openness, of healing, of forgiveness, of acceptance, of grace, of safety and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and justice and goodness and blessing extended to all, even those who feel they're on the outside. At the temple, Jesus longs to find a living, breathing expression of God's heart for all people. But instead, he finds a religious elite controlling a closed monopoly of faith, keeping the ordinary people at arm's length, and even more appallingly, obstructing their access to God himself and lining their own pockets in the process. The temple inspectors and merchants that we read about here were made up of members of the high priest's own family. And what they were doing in the temple was that they were abusing the sacrificial system of worship. And they've set up a mafia-like racket of extortion and exploitation. And they are abusing and ripping off ordinary folks who are just wanting to get right with God. And what is Jesus' reaction when he finds this? Well, Jesus is furious. This is an abomination to him and to the Father who sent him. It's an affront to everything that Jesus is and does. Jesus, who has come to show ordinary men and women and children that God is for them, that he loves them, that he is close to them, and he is making a way for them to come to him, regardless of where they come from, or what their social standing is, or what they've done in the past, or whether they can afford the temple merchants' inflated prices for the best sacrifices. And we read, Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. It's easy to read these verses. We've said this before. It's easy to read through some of these accounts that are happening and just not see the impact and just kind of gloss over it and just not see exactly what's going on here. Jesus drove out the temple merchants and inspectors. What would that have looked like? Jesus didn't just sneak up behind them and say, boo. And then they all sneaked shamefacedly away, melting into the background. These are guys who make their living through extortion. And they are not going to be easily intimidated. They're not just going to drop everything and run because someone is having a bit of a religious hissy fit over what they are up to. John's Gospel, John's account of Jesus' life, tells us that when Jesus entered the temple, he made a whip of cords to drive out the people and the animals alike. Now, just as a quick aside, it's interesting that when you read John's Gospel, John's account of Jesus clearing the temple is recorded at the start of Jesus' 3 years of public ministry, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke all write about it at the end of Jesus' ministry. Is this an inaccuracy in the Bible? Did John just get muddled up when he was remembering it and put it at the beginning instead of the end? No. Most Bible scholars agree there could be two possibilities here. Firstly, is that actually Jesus could have cleared the temple on more than one occasion. It's perfectly plausible. Jesus could have done what he did, and then a while later the temple merchants will have come back and carried on exactly as before, and so Jesus at a later date needs to come and do it again as God's Spirit stirs him. I mean, how often has God challenged us about things in our lives, and we've kind of changed and kind of done things differently and then just kind of slipped back into our old ways, and God needs to come and challenge us again. So that's perfectly possible, that Jesus could have done it on more than one occasion. So John is referring to an earlier occasion, the other three Gospels to a later occasion. The other possibility, and this is the one I kind of favour, is that actually all four writers are describing the same single event, but John deliberately puts it at the start of his Gospel for effect. It's quite possible that John deliberately records this event at the start of his account to raise the curtain on Jesus' ministry with a dramatic story, as if to say to his readers, this is going to give you a clue for reading a lot of what is going to come later on. I think that's a very plausible explanation. Because it's a writing device that we see a lot, even in modern writing, in modern kind of biographies or obituaries. You often get, don't you, the person introduced with a key story from their life. Something that defines them, something that sets the tone for who they are. And then it kind of, the biography goes then into a kind of chronological kind of account. I'm sure you've kind of read things like that. So it could well be that that's why John records it early. Either is possible, you can choose. It really doesn't matter. Back to Jesus at the temple. John tells us that Jesus makes a whip of cords. Jesus is furious. But this is not just a burst of uncontrolled temper. Think about it. Jesus has to find the cords. Jesus has to take the time to patiently weave them together into a usable whip. There is plenty of time, if this is just a burst of uncontrolled temper, for Jesus to cool down. But no. Having carefully and deliberately fashioned the whip, Jesus sets about using it in an act of planned and sustained force. He clears the temple courts completely of dozy livestock and criminal merchants alike. Can you imagine this picture? Can you imagine this man who has fashioned this whip and is driving out animals and crooks before him? Driving them all out of the temple court. It would have taken more than just a few seconds. It would have taken more than just a few repeated blows. This is a full-on physical assault. Jesus is a juggernaut here, and man and beast are stampeding before him. Sometimes we just need to stop and think about the reality of these situations, because it gives us an insight into the passion of this guy, Jesus. Here was a passionate, forceful man. This is not little Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus with a whip driving animals and crooks out of the temple. And he doesn't stop until they're gone. Again, can you just imagine the scene of devastation? I don't know how long it would have taken, but there would have been upturned tables, there would have been broken stools, smashed cages, scattered money, and Jesus standing in the middle of the courtyard, panting for breath, dripping sweat, burning with righteous indignation, as he drops his whip to the ground. This is not what my father wanted. And John, in his gospel, he recounts how the sight of this is so startling that it prompts his disciples to recall an obscure verse in one of the Psalms that says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then look what happens. It's a real change of gear. You can imagine all of that in those first few verses. What happens in verse 14? All that's happened. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. What's so significant about that? Jesus has been healing the blind and the lame everywhere he's gone. The significance is this. Under the old law, anyone who was blind or lame was barred from entering the temple. They weren't allowed to come and bring an offering of worship. They were excluded. But now the crooked temple officials have gone. No one is patrolling the gates to keep out the undesirables anymore. Suddenly, the very place that has been out of bounds to them and off limits to them is wide open because of Jesus. And Jesus not only allows them to come, he welcomes them. He doesn't say, "Hang on, guys, you've just seen what I've done. I need a breather for a while." He heals them. The doors to the kingdom of God are flung wide open. And the marginalized and the outcast are welcomed in, and they find healing and favor from God. They've been welcomed into the house of prayer, just like Isaiah described it. And then what happens? A whole load of kids come. They're probably drawn in by the noise and the commotion, the scattering animals. You know how nosy kids are. And they come in to the temple. Now, I can't imagine that the money changers' court was a particularly child-friendly place to be normally. They were probably short on creche facilities and play areas. But here they are. The kids are coming in. No one's telling them to be quiet or to stop running around anymore. It's just this guy that they saw yesterday with their parents when he rode into the city on the back of a donkey. And the children remember what the crowds were shouting, and they start to chant again. What was that word again? Habana? Obama? No, Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. And again, can you just imagine this? They're dancing around, they're shouting at the tops of their voices like only kids can. And Jesus, I bet, was laughing and joining in, chasing them around. The house of prayer is open to the youngest, and the simplest, and the most innocent. And it's fun. And then who turns up? Well, it's the chief priests. Hurrah. The chief priests and the teachers of the law slink back in and try and throw a dampener on all this exciting activity. They summon up all the religious indignation that they can muster. Harumph, children, they don't know what they're talking about. Well, actually, Jesus says they do. This isn't just a playground chant. This is God-inspired praise. And with that word, he leaves them. Jesus was passionate about the temple, that it should be all God intended it to be. The doorway for people of all nations, all classes, all generations to be gathered to, that they might step through to experience the love and the welcome and the acceptance and the grace and the forgiveness and the justice and the peace and the joy of God. And anything less invoked his holy anger. Jesus is just as passionate that the church today should be the same. That the church should be the house of prayer that Isaiah talked about for all people who will come to get a glimpse of the goodness of God. So are we. Are we that house of prayer for all people? Are we welcoming? Not a closed, exclusive community, but a growing, wide open, welcoming, friendly people. I would encourage you, on a Sunday, be on the lookout for visitors. This doesn't just apply to Sunday, but let's just think about Sunday for a moment. We have a welcome team who do a brilliant job But it's not just up to them. We are the whole body of Christ. Be on the lookout for visitors. Can I encourage you on a Sunday morning? Give yourself to going up and speaking to visitors. Okay, you've got all the rest of the week to catch up with your mates. I know it's nice to kind of touch base and say hi, but we're here for those who are on the outside. And if they should come in, and that takes a big step for people to come in, let's welcome them. Let's be on the lookout for them. So if you're visiting today, watch out. Because you might get a lot of people come up and speak to you. We'll see. Are we accepting? You've been welcomed well this morning, did you say? Yeah. Wonderful. Well done, church. Thank you. Good. That's wonderful. Thank you. We're accepting. Does it matter if people are different when they come in? Does it matter to us if they disrupt our comfort zone? If there are loads of kids charging around chanting? I know there's kind of appropriate boundaries and everything. But are we accepting? Are we full of grace as God's people, demonstrating the unconditional blessing of God to others, even if they don't deserve it? Are we genuinely forgiving and outrageously good to them? Are we joyful in worship? And does that joy in God give us strength for our 24/7 life? Are we passionate for righteousness and justice? When God stirs us about something, are we willing to stand up and be counted like Jesus was? Are we truly the authentic house of prayer? Well, I believe we are, because God's DNA is in us. But I believe we've got more room to express it, and more people who need to see it. Do people get a real taste of Jesus when they encounter us? I pray that they do. And then we get this strange little postscript about the fig tree on the end here. You know, it's not just the petulant act of a hungry Messiah. Actually, what you have here is a symbolic warning about things that promise much but deliver nothing. This fig tree promised much. Loads of leaves, but no fruit. What's the warning? Well, it's simply this, and it's not a heavy thing. But it's just, if we try and hijack God's church with our own cozy, inward-looking agenda, we will never bear the fruit that God intends us to bear. But if we give ourselves wholeheartedly to God's vision, Jesus' promise here is for the open-handed provision of heaven. I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, I mean, Jesus has just said this, you know, a few chapters earlier to his disciples, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus is giving himself to build faith in the disciples' hearts. You can read it in the preceding chapters. I've given you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in chapter 16. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Chapter 17. Chapter 18, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Chapter 19, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And here, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus is building faith into his disciples' hearts, that if they get in step with God's vision for their life, for their community, for his world, they can expect the open hand of the provision and blessing of God to give them everything that they need. We want to be the house of prayer for all nations, don't we? welcoming, accepting, full of grace, full of forgiveness, full of joy, full of peace, a place of safety for all generations, for all classes, for all people. That's what we want to be, don't we? As the people of God. So we're going to finish by praying together this morning. What are you praying for at the moment? Who are you praying for at the moment? What seems like a mountain that needs moving? Maybe you're praying for salvation in someone's life. Maybe you're praying for healing. Maybe you're praying for a change in a person or a circumstance. I want to encourage us to spend a few minutes praying. If you want to do that just where you are, on your own quietly, then please do that. Don't feel under pressure to do anything you don't want to. But if you want to, and I want this, I want to encourage us to pray for one another, that we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the house of prayer for all nations. That we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses and to be his kingdom agents for change. That we will be the people that God has destined for us to be. That when Jesus walks among us, he won't be filled with righteous fury like he was when he entered the temple. But he will be full of joy that his people are calling on his name to fulfill his desire for them. So I would like for some of my friends, anyone who wants to come and pray for me. I was so stirred during our time of worship for God to send his Holy Spirit on us afresh to empower us to be witnesses. So I'm going to stand down there in a moment, and anyone that likes to can come and pray for me. And if you'd like to, I will pray for you for exactly the same thing, for an outpouring of God's Spirit. Can I encourage you, if that stirs in your heart, if you want more of God's Spirit, you want to see us as a church being this house of prayer for the nations, can I encourage you, grab some friends, ask them to pray for you. Or come down the front, and if people see you're on your own, they will gravitate towards you and they will pray for you. If there's something else that you particularly want to pray for, can I encourage you to do that? Either just sitting where you are, if you'd rather do it that way, or grab one or two people around you. Jesus said, you know, where two of you agree, that's just a good check for us, isn't it? That we're not praying for things that are weird and wacky. Okay, actually getting with friends. This is what I think God's stirring in my heart. What do you think? Yeah, that sounds great. Let's pray for that together. So that's what we're going to do for the last few minutes. And then we're going to have tea and coffee and refreshments. Okay, so can I encourage you, church? You've been sitting down, listening very patiently and very well. Can I encourage us to stir ourselves to pray just for a few minutes' time? Well, for as long as you want, really. There's no hurry. After a while, those that are on tea and coffee, I'm sure we'll shuffle off to the kitchen and get that ready for us. But now's the time to pray. Now's the time to be expectant. Now's the time to receive what God has promised in faith.